We read the Holy Scriptures this morning in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. We read the Scriptures this morning in connection with our regular study of the Word of God and following the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 4 is going to show us that the misery of our sin is inescapable of ourselves. We need God's just mercy. Here in Romans chapter 3, the apostle has been demonstrating that both Jew and Gentile, that is, those who knew the Word of God and those who do not know it, are alike guilty and condemned before God in sin. The Jew, however, would, as Paul knows, object and say, but you're forgetting we are God's special people. We take up our reading then, and in Romans 1 through 3, Paul is establishing the guilt of man before God before he will go to that glorious truth of justification. Romans 3, verse 9, what then are we? He means there, we as Jews. What then are we better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now he's quoting from the Psalms. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and in the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So from verse 10 through 18, those were quotations from the book of Psalm. Now, the apostle resumes his arguments. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, in verse 20, as Paul's wrapping up the section here on the depravity of man before God, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now the transition. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, is shown, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. And he means a righteousness of God, not of his own being, that's true, but he means a righteousness of God given, imputed to the sinner. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, Jesus, hath set forth to be a propitiation, covering of sin, a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And if you turn with me to Romans 9, reading there just two or three verses, verse 14. Romans 9, verse 14. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another unto dishonor? And while we have the Bible before us, I would ask you to turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 9. And in chapter 9, verse 1, Job is going to respond to one of the three friends, a man by the name of Bildad. And he has, in his own way, told Job that God is chastising him for impenitent sin. Chapter 9, Job's response to that. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God if he, man, contend with him, God? He, man, cannot answer him, one of a thousand. And then skip down to verse 30 and 31. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and my own clothes shall abhor me. On the basis of such passages in God's Word, we have come this morning, as I said, to Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And if you would open your Psalter with me now to page 4 in the back of the Psalter. And you note that this is the last Lord's Day on the section of the misery of man. Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4 teach us our sin and misery and need of Christ. I'll read the question and we will all reply together in the answer. Page 4, question 9. Does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his prosperity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Heidelberg Catechism, which as a faithful teacher takes us through the truths of Scripture, our Heidelberg Catechism is very personal. The Heidelberg Catechism is one of the three creeds of the Reformed Church. It is a public document of statement of belief. But the Heidelberg Catechism is my confession and your confession as a child of God. We certainly know that from the first Lord's Day 1, when we confess that our only comfort in life and in death is that we are not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in life and in death, and that He has fully satisfied for all of my sins and makes me sincerely willing to live to Him. But the personal character did not stop there. And that personal character is also in Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4, when the Catechism, our brother, our teacher in Christ, will come to us in love and teach us our true misery, which is the wretchedness of our sins and of our need of Jesus Christ. You will remember with me that Lord's Day 2 put a test before each one of us, a test that nobody in the whole world and that we cannot exempt ourselves from, a test that is put before us every moment of every day, and there are only two questions on the test. Do you love God of yourself? Do you love Him with heart and soul and mind and being? Do you love Him every moment and in everything? And the second question was, do you love your neighbor? Do you love Him for God's sake? Do you love Him as you would love yourself? And the test score for every one of us was, I do not. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That's blunt, but that's true. I find through the law that I'm a rebel against God. Lord's Day 3, if you remember a few weeks ago, Lord's Day 3 asked us a simple question. So, who's to blame for that? Who's to blame for the truth of the depravity of human nature? Who's to blame for the truth of the depravity of my sinful nature? How did that happen? Did God do that? Did God make us that way? Did I get that from my parents, from my mother? Is it Adam's fault? He sinned. Is it the world around me? The world around me just influences me in these negative ways. And the answer that we gave is no, none of those things. God made us perfect. God made us upright. We are the guilty. Who's to blame? I am. I have never in my flesh ever said to Adam, I disagree. Don't eat that fruit. Don't disobey God. Every one of my sins have said, I'm in agreement with that. And so the scriptures say to us that we have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein we walked according to the course of the world, and that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so the scripture tells us that every sin that we are committing in our hearts, this is our need of Christ, every sin that we are committed in Christ, committing is this statement, Luke 23. Away with this man, Jesus Christ. I don't need Him. Crucify Him. Release to us Barabbas. We have no king but Caesar. And oh, the wonder of our Savior when He mounts the cross and He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, Lord's Day 4 is asking us a question. Is there a way out of our sin? Can we get out? Is there perhaps something that mitigates at least my sin? Is there something that points out extenuating circumstances that I really can't be held totally culpable and responsible for my sin? Can I get out of this? And the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ at that point is to leave us without any excuse, to leave us without any plea. Say, Jesus Christ, who died for me. And our friend, the Heidelberg Catechism, our loving friend, our Christian loving friend in the Catechism comes to you and me this morning, and he sounds very stern, and he sounds very terse, and he sounds no grudging here. He sounds that way because we must be transparent before God. I did it. I'm responsible. I have no plea. But by grace, my trust is in Jesus Christ. So I call your attention then to the Scripture's teaching that our mouths must be stopped and that our soul has to stand still and silent before God. The Catechism is attempting to do what we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, when it says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And is doing that by holding us up as accountable and responsible to God for our sins and going through sometimes the excuses or arguments that we can make to say, well, is that really so? And so when Paul says in Romans 3 verse 19 that the mouth of man, our mouth must be stopped before God, he doesn't mean that it must be shut the way we try to shut mouths sometimes by yelling over them or bullying them or simply overwhelming them with arguments. But he means that our mouth must be shut before God, the holy and the righteous God, that we must be led by grace to say, God is right. God is right if he would hold me responsible for my sins. He would do no injustice to me. He would do no injustice to me if he would punish me with his wrath. I have nothing to say. I'm guilty. Children, it's just like, you remember, they brought to Jesus, John 8, a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. She was guilty. And they brought this woman before Jesus and said, now the law says she has to be condemned. What do you say? And they were filled with their own self-righteousness. They didn't see their own sin. And Jesus simply said to them, all right, the ones here who are without sin, you throw the stone at her first. And everyone went out. They all became silent. They all became convicted of their own sin. And so in Romans chapter 3, the apostle, the Holy Spirit, is teaching us this same truth, that we must be silent before God. It quoted earlier in the chapter, in verse 4, Romans 3 verse 4, Paul quotes Psalm 51 verse 5, David. When David said that he was guilty before God, and he said that God must be true and every man a liar, that thou, David said in Psalm 51, that God must be justified in his sayings and mightest overcome when God is judge. So to speak, we're trying to judge God and say, is it fair on your part to actually punish us in hell for our sin? Is that fair? And David says, God must be justified and not ourselves. God is right. Remember, he's making that confession in Psalm 51 about his sin. About his sin of murder of Uriah and adultery with Bathsheba. God's right. I did it. And he's right in his verdict. I have sinned. You see, each one of us have a default mechanism in the flesh. Maybe you want to liken it to a defense attorney. And our sinful flesh always raises objections and arguments. Now you see that in our children, but we need to see that in all of us, that we, that defense mechanism that we have in our flesh is very quick. It's quick tongue. And it's very persuasive and is able to turn the tables. And we begin to argue, well, you know, I'm not really responsible for this. And we're very quick to do that. And we are quick to do that, especially when we walk in pride. We always have an answer. When I'm ensnared in my sin, addiction, drinking, or whatever that addiction might be, as I'm ensnared in it, as sin overcomes me, I always have an answer. I always have a quick answer. And I have an answer to turn the tables on you. But Paul says every mouth before God must be stopped. And we must simply say, you are right. You are right. With a penitent heart. A grieving heart. And I want to point out to you the importance of that. Follow the doctrine here. Because I pointed out in verse 21 that Paul is going to transition from depravity to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the righteousness that God imputes to us through his own Son. But before he will make that transition, the Spirit of God must work on us the knowledge of our need. The Spirit of God must humble us, and the Spirit of God must humble our mouths and our hearts, and that we acknowledge that we are the guilty here. That's the work of saving grace. That's the work of God's tender mercy upon a hard heart of mine. The apostle says, everyone, every human being in this world, whether the world wants to acknowledge it, the world has its defense attorneys, everyone, you and me, and the clerk at Myers, and the people at school, and the bus driver, and the guy at work, and the person who's living in Africa, and the person who's living in China, all are guilty before God. Let God be true, and every man a liar. And there's no, this is the gospel now, as we read it here in Romans 3, this is the gospel speaking to us, and there is no excuse. You have no argument. Your mouth must be stopped. There's no legitimate argument to bring to God's throne. The primitive tribe that is in Brazil, perhaps, still, who have not been contacted, who don't know how to read and write, who have never heard the gospel, they are guilty before God. The educated at Yale University or Rutgers or Michigan State or Michigan, in all of their wisdom, are guilty. You and I are guilty And by grace, when we come to this guilt, this accusate, this charge of our guilt, we must not run to our law books. We must not run to that default mechanism. But by the grace of God, we fall down before the cross of Christ, our strength. The Catechism brings the three normal arguments against God's righteousness for holding us guilty for our sins. Those three questions are, number one, does not God then do injustice to man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? The argument is one that is easily understood. God's not fair. God requires in his law, we saw, perfect obedience to him. But we also saw that we cannot render this obedience to him. Is God nevertheless fair in holding me responsible to do that which I cannot do? And underneath that is the argument of our flesh. And since that's the case, I can't do that law. Would it not be better of God to change his law to something I can do? Bring it down a few notches from his holiness. That's the way we reason. If everybody's going to can't do it, and everybody's going to do it, prostitution, abortion, will take away the law. And you have no transgression. And the answer is, God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. God does what is right. His law is right. There is a certain audacity of the sinner here, a certain audacity within us to accuse God of not being fair. To say to the Holy One, you're not righteous. You're being too stern at this point. The audacity is what we read in Romans chapter 9. We creatures are going to say to our Maker, there's something wrong with you. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, Moses says, ascribe ye greatness to God. I will publish to you the name of God. He is a rock. His way is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth without iniquity. Just and right is he. God is righteous, right, fair, true. And by grace, we trembling bow. The answer is that God did make us capable of obeying that law. Adam was created, we saw, endowed by his Creator with righteousness and knowledge and holiness. God created him so that he could have fellowship with Adam. And Adam was created in such a way that he could, and he did, give to God the love of his heart. But because that love was free, he was made also that he could sin by a deliberate choice of his own. And he sinned against God. And then the objection, so man was capable, he forfeited. But then the objection that is being brought is not true. Or we say it's half the story, and then that makes it not true. The question is, what we're saying to God here is, how can you hold me responsible to do what I cannot do? That's true. That's true. We can't of ourselves do that. But that's half the story. we will not. It's not just a question of ability. It's a question of will. And the will of the sinner, my will by nature, is in sin, bound in sin. And I don't want to do that. That's the testimony of the law. I don't want to. The second objection that the sinner brings, that we would bring to God's justice and righteousness, is the question of Lord's question and answer 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? So, again, our flesh would back up and say, all right, by grace, we understand that. That's true. By nature, I don't want to keep God's law. I find constantly an urge to break that law. I'm active in my sin. But is sin all that serious? Is God actually going to punish me? Would He be just if He punished you? If He punished me? Is He just if He sends people to hell? Does God do that? Will God do that? Do you want to believe? We understand that now it's very popular. You want to believe in a God of wrath? You want to believe in a God of hellfire? Is that the type of God you have? Do you want to believe that God will impute the guilt of Adam to the unborn child or to the newborn child who dies as an infant and condemn that infant eternally in hell? Do you believe that? The objection now is to the holiness of God. The objection is to God's very being as the holy, pure God who loves what is right, who loves that which is good and holy, the God who is thrice over holy, holy, holy. And in His holiness, He rejects all that is evil, all that is sinful, as an affront to His own pure being. God burns. God is holy. He burns in anger against sin. And that sin must be punished. By grace, in a substitute, Jesus, or in us, sin is no little thing. It brought into God's world that which He abhors. And therefore He will, according to His word, punish sin with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Jesus, the Savior, made no bones about this. That is, He didn't equivocate. He says in Luke 12, verse 4 and 5, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have nothing more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him with a holy trembling before the holy God." But then the last question is, but so I'm responsible and I deserve that punishment. But is not God also merciful? And of course, He is merciful. But the question now, you need to understand the point of the question here. The question is really an attempt to deny God's justice, visiting sin that which it deserves. That's His justice. And it's trying to get around that by saying, can He just be merciful? Can He not simply decide? Can He not simply decide, I won't do it? I won't do it. I'll just forgive you in the sense that I won't see for a payment for your sin, but will say, bygones be bygones here. Let's let it pass. You see, if that's God's mercy, then God's mercy is contradicting His justice. Then His attributes are contrary to each other. God is merciful. He is supremely merciful. His heart of compassion goes out to His people in Jesus Christ, to you and me this morning. He is merciful, but He is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against Him receive the penalty of sin committed against Him. That penalty must be inflicted. The gospel is that God did not set aside His justice. He did not blink when it came to you. But that in mercy He provided His own Son to endure that penalty, to be put to death for that penalty in your place, which we have committed against the Most High. Mercy is no mercy which denies justice. It's not mercy in this world either. If a judge takes a condemned, awful murderer and simply says, walk off free, that's not mercy. That's license to sin. God does not give license to sin. God will. His mercy is not like that. His mercy is a just mercy, and His justice is a merciful justice. Every mouth must be stopped. Stop. Stop. And then we're brought to that place of silence. My soul in silence waits for God. When Jesus drew a sinner to Him in the gospel, the sinner always was very silent, sat at His feet, didn't say a whole lot. That silence was the inward, heartfelt, Spirit-worked recognition not only of my guilt and responsibility for sin, that I have nothing to say, but a trust only in Jesus Christ. I have no arguments to bring for myself. I have no extenuating circumstances. I'm not going to try to say my sins weren't that bad. I'm not going to blame shift. I'm not going to say others have done worse than I. But when one came before Jesus in the gospel, there was silence or simple agreement with Jesus. The woman of Canaan, whose daughter was sick, and the Lord held her back and even called her a dog. And she said to Him, truth, Lord, that's true. About me, that's utterly true. But You're the Savior of the unworthy. That was the publican. He could not look up to God. He could not sit. The Pharisee had a whole lot to say when he appeared before God. Remember, children, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? He had a lot to say as he stood before the holy God. The publican had very few words to say. God be merciful to me, the sinner. We stand in silence. There's a different silence that we need. We must not become confused with a different type of silence. There's also the silence that we have of our anger, of a hard heart against God. That's when, O Lord, that's when the Lord has shown us We become rebellious. We sit in stony silence, cold silence before God. But David said, I did not keep that kind of silence. For 9 months before Nathan came to me, I stood in stony silence. I didn't say anything. The hand of God was upon me. But I broke off that silence. I was silent before God in my heart, but I confessed. I acknowledged my sin. The silence is when God comes personally to me, to you, in all of His majesty, in all of His holiness, and in all of His mercy. He showed me that I am that sinner. I am. And He gives me one plea. Jesus Christ. These are David's words in the Psalter. God be merciful to me. On Thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in redemption Thou. Blot out my transgressions now. This is good silence before God. There will be a silence before God on this earth for all mankind. In the day of His coming, the whole world is going to be stopped and become guilty before God. Jude 15, Jesus comes to convince all who are ungodly of their ungodly deeds that they have committed and all their hard speeches that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Jesus Christ comes in the last day with the gavel of God's judgments, and He will strike it down, and impenitent sinners will be silent before God and His holiness. The whole earth that is speaking so much today against God, lifting itself up before God, the whole earth is going to be silent before Him when He arises in His righteousness through Jesus Christ, and His voice alone will be heard. But there is a different silence now and then. And that silence is hope. It's hope in Jesus Christ. But now the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of God is revealed in the Bible through faith in Jesus Christ. God has set forth His Son to be a propitiation, a covering for my sins that I could not cover. He has covered, being justified freely by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Our souls are silent and filled with hope before the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. For none who trust those mercies will ever be desolate, will never be turned aside. We do that because there was another silence. There were 3 hours on this earth of total silence. The whole earth was dark, and every man at that point sat and said nothing. It was on Mount Calvary when God arose in judgment for our sins. And He poured on His own Son on the cross in those darkness all the weight of our sin. And there was silence. He uttered not a word. He said, "True and righteous are thy judgments. I lay down myself in their place, and I wash away their condemnations." And now there's hope. We flee to that cross. We flee to the cross. And we say, "Hide me. Hide me, O my Savior, hide me in that death." And we stand upright this morning, and we may look God in the face, and we may say, "I stand before you without one plea in me, save Jesus Christ, who died for me." Amen. We thank Thee for the gospel. We know that it is spoken to us in weakness. We know that when we look into our own hearts, we see so much. O Lord, work that faith in our hearts, that we may turn to Thee every moment of every day and know that we are acquitted, that we are not guilty. Though our transgressions prevail against us as a torrent of water and as a mighty mountain, that they are washed away in the precious blood of Jesus. Amen.